Are there any children here tonight? Because I have a children's story. Okay, well, I think everyone is usually up for a story. This is a true story. Up on the hills behind where we live, oftentimes after the rainy seasons, the tall grasses and the shrubs and the weeds, they grow, and then they get dried out, and they're a real fire hazard. It's been that way for every season that we have lived there for the last 18 years or so. And this year, to my delight, I looked up on the hill, and I saw some moving objects. And I thought at first they were sheep. And then as I got closer to inspect, here was a whole, what do you call them, a flock of goats? Or a herd of goats, maybe, it would be a better word for it. And all different sizes and shapes, but they were just combing the hillsides up there along the boundary fence, and I've discovered that they are good lawnmowers. They just eat everything that is in sight. And I thought to myself, now, why didn't the city or whoever owns those grasslands up there think of that in all these years before? When we've had some fires up there, this is the perfect solution to knocking down those tall grasses. And so for several days, those goats just kind of combed the hills, and people were coming up there. It soon became a tourist attraction. People were coming up there with their cameras, and because they were seeing those 150 to 200 goats moving along, you know, and I could see they were getting fatter too. And finally, they just left, and the grass was gone. So I'm thankful this evening for the goats. Now, you had a comment.
When we were in Kenya holding a meeting at this hostel we were staying at, they used the goats as a lawnmower. They would put a stake in the ground and have a tether on the goat, and they would cut the grass in that area, and they'd move the stake over and cut the grass.
Well, I noticed there was a shepherd, and he had a goat herder, I guess, not a shepherd. The herder had a trailer that he was had accommodated for him, and then he had a big water reservoir, I guess, for them to drink out of, and he had a movable fence, and so he had a way of setting them off so they wouldn't go wandering away. And he was just really well organized. Anyhow, I'd like to rent a goat for this summer because I'm tired of mowing my lawn. I can see they can do a really good job. So we're prepared for what's ahead as far as the fire season is concerned. I don't know how to tie this into what I'm going to say other than to say that we need to be prepared for the days ahead of crisis, don't we, that are soon to come upon this world. And hopefully, the remarks that we make this evening will help us to be prepared for the crisis ahead. The majority has always, I think, tried to turn God out of office. Back in ancient history, in the times of Noah, there were only 8 persons who voted for him. What does it take to stand with God's loyal minority in the final act of the great drama of this world's history? I'm sure that everybody has heard about God, and usually he enjoys pretty good public relations because of his excellent reputation, but it's extremely unlikely that he could ever win a free election as chief executive anywhere on earth. The simple reason is that fallen human nature is in a state that it's described as being at enmity with God, or it's hostile to God, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. And the general run of mankind has always been against him, having him as a ruler. In fact, Jesus kind of taught this in a parable of the nobleman. He represented himself in this parable as a certain nobleman whose citizens hated him and sent an embassy after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Luke 19, verse 14. So like it or not, we humans must admit that this has been our general attitude throughout human history. Once, when God was actually the theocratic king, the ruler of a special nation, Israel, the people demanded of God's prophet that God should be displaced from his throne. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, they appealed to appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations. And the Lord told the prophet Samuel to do it, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Israel would probably have denied that they were rejecting God, but it's obvious that he had lost favor in their polls and they were no longer voting for him. The ultimate rejection of Christ by their descendants correctly interpreted their entire national history. Israel could only stand about 30 years of Jesus in their midst, and they finally cast him out, and he was crucified on the cross outside the city gates of Jerusalem. This human pattern of hostility began to develop after the fall when Adam and Eve lost their original sinlessness, and by the time of the flood, only 8 people were found that were loyal enough to God to go in to the ark, and to that was his ark of refuge. And probably at that time of the world's history, there was a population of about 1 billion people. So 8 people out of 1 billion voted for him. So God may be almighty, but he's not going to force himself on people, and he's not going to impose upon their free will. Neither, however, has he been willing to wash his hands of planet Earth, and he hasn't been willing to accept defeat at the polls of humanity. He hasn't been willing to accept that vote as final, because as creator, he has a rightful stake in affairs here, and his plan has always been to achieve a comeback in spite of man's ongoing hostility. Because of the opposition of the masses, he's had to work, however, not through the majority of people, but through a minority, a very small minority. And the Bible describes this minority through whom God works as being the remnant. And Noah and his family represented that remnant at the time of the flood. Centuries later, Abraham spearheaded a new minority through whom God promised that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But Abraham's descendants failed to bless the other nations, and they became like them. In the days of Elijah, it seemed to him that the entire nation of Israel had turned from God to worship Baal. And the prophet was tempted to give the people up as hopeless. But the Lord encouraged him with the good news that there was a remnant that was chosen by grace, and that there were 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Through them, God would effect a comeback so that his plan of salvation for the world would not be defeated. A few years later, the apostasy of Israel and Judah resulted in God's people being scattered among the nations. Again, an observer would have concluded that God's plan of evangelizing the world was forever sunk. But once more, God worked through a minority. It says in Romans 9:27, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So you can see that this remnant is only a handful did what they could to bring the surrounding nations a knowledge of God. In the 8th century BC, the prophet Micah saw the brighter side of things. He talks about the remnant in Micah chapter 5 and verse 7. And he speaks of it as being like dew and showers on the grass. Here's what it says. The remnant of God shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers upon the grass. So this faithful remnant of God's people worked quietly and unobtrusively like dew on the thirsty ground to enlighten and uplift the pagan cultures of ancient civilizations. I was listening to a program on the deserts of the world, and they say that the driest desert in the whole world that it receives hardly any rain whatsoever is along the Chilean coast. And it's just before the Andes, and it's between the ocean and the Andes. But there's life there. There are quite large animals like the llama who live there. And of course, wherever you have animals, you have to have water. They have to have something to drink. And what those animals drink is they eat the flowers off the cactus. And that's how they get their moisture. Well, then you say, well, how did the cactus grow? Because the cactus have to have water too. And an interesting phenomenon happens there, because the water that sweeps up from the southern regions of the Pacific off the Antarctic, it's cold water. And when that cold air hits the hot land, it produces fog. And so on a narrow strip of land there, this fog, it comes in the early morning, and it condenses on the needles of the cactus, and you can actually see drops of dew, and that's how the cactus receive their moisture, and then consequently they bud and produce flowers, and that's how the llama are able to drink, because they eat the flowers off of the cactus. Now, God's people are to be like that, like the dew of the land, and like moisture upon the ground, you see. Some scholars see traces of the remnant Israel's witness in Buddhist and Zoroastrian history and ethics. If so, we can more easily believe that there has always been a true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, even though at times the light has been so frustrated by the unfaithfulness of God's people that it has had to shine through refracted rays. I would say that the brightest light, the brightest rays of sunshine came to this world in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, wouldn't you? But did the majority vote for him? The majority voted him down, didn't they? And only a remnant who believed passed on his gospel to the world. One of those thoughtful followers of Jesus Christ was the Apostle Paul. And he discerned a very astounding truth that the little Christian church of his day was comparable to the 7,000 prophets that remained loyal to God during Elijah's time. They had not bowed the knee and worshiped Baal. And so Paul says in Romans 11:5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it. Well, you can just put yourself in God's place and try to appreciate that he's had continual frustration in seeking out a faithful people down through the centuries, always trying to bless all of the families of the earth through his people, and yet he has been stymied by their rejection and by their rebellion. In age after age, he's tried it again and again, working through a remnant. And so it has been even throughout what we call the Christian age. You're aware, aren't you, that during the Christian age, the majority, even within the church, were steeped in apostasy, while at the same time there was a small remnant who bravely endured the fire and the rack because they bore witness to the truth of the gospel. As James Russell Lowell wrote, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Christ warned his true followers not to expect more in this world than remnant status. In fact, he said, The situation in the last days would be like a replay of Noah's minority relationship to the unbelieving populace of his day. Matthew 24:37, we read, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know it until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So just like there was a remnant in Noah's day before the flood, so it's true of the final days. Now, out of the 8 billion people in the world today, how many are really seriously emulating Noah and his family by entering into the safety of the modern counterpart of the ancient ark? Only a remnant. While we dare not try to count them, we can easily suppose that they are as difficult to find as they were in Elijah's day, as he was somewhat unaware that there were 7,000. But the Lord assures us that his patience and his perseverance will pay off at last. Look at Revelation 12:17. "Just as he has always had a remnant who have remained faithful, so just before Christ returns, he will have a faithful remnant who will stand before this world." And it says they are distinguished as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Then just go over a page to Revelation 14 and verse 12. It says the final remnant described here in the book of Revelation are those who keep the commandments of God and they have the faith of Jesus. So they not only keep the commandments of God, but they have the faith of Christ, which is his gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ contains the most important message this world has ever heard. It is wonderful good news to the planet Earth. This good news tells us that God, through Christ's death on the cross and Jesus' resurrection, has made salvation a gift for every human on the earth. So not just a select few individuals who are God's pets and favorites have been predestinated for heaven, but every human being, every man, every woman, every child has been given this gift. And God, through Christ, has intended, he has elected them. So no matter what a person has done in the past, what act of theft, murder, or mayhem he or she may have done, God's gift and complete pardon, and he welcomes them into his family if they will receive that gift. We can look at some of the evidences of this willingness on God's part. It's revealed in the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Here we read the words, "God our Savior," it says, "wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." That's God's intent. He wants all to be saved. And God isn't just idly standing by waiting, but he has effected this salvation and issued it. He has set it forth. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, here we read, "God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And I continue on, "who hath abolished death." Literally, that is true, that Christ has abolished the second death for every person, so that no one, as far as God is concerned, is intended for the second death. They may die the first death, but that is not the eternal death. So God has abolished death, it says, and he has brought life That is a reference to temporal life. The life that all are enjoying right now is by virtue of the gift. Jesus died for them on the cross. He gives them a temporary period of life now. So he's brought life, it says, and what? Immortality to light through the gospel. So immortality is the gift that is bestowed on those who do not hinder the gift. You see, they will experience life forever. We can't rewrite Paul's words for him. Christ has abolished death. And elsewhere he writes, he suffered death, speaking of Christ, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And the death that's referred to there is the second death, the eternal death, which is the wages of sin. It's the real thing. Therefore, if any human being at last suffers the pain of that second death, it will be against God's will and action, because that torment is specifically and exclusively set apart for the devil and his angels. Any humans who get there do so only because they thwart and reject God's salvation that has already been freely given to them. Scripture teaches that the whole human race has been saved from the horror of that death. Otherwise, Christ tasted it for everyone in vain. In Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 and 24, it says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the same all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." The reason this is true is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's good news, isn't it? If God imputed the trespasses unto the world, we would all be dead, wouldn't we? Right? On the spot. But God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It tells us something about God as well as it tells us something about Christ. That God does not need to be reconciled to the sinner. It's the sinner that needs to be reconciled to God. One of the most explosive ideas in the gospel, then, is grace. We were studying about that in our Sabbath school lessons, and I encourage you to study your Sabbath school lesson. It's important for us to meditate on those great themes of the Christian life. And grace, we discovered last Sabbath, is simply God's favor toward the undeserving, right? Or God's kindness that is shown to the most undeserving. Who are the most undeserving? That's everybody, isn't it? That grace of God has appeared, Paul says in Titus 2:11, grace of God has appeared bringing salvation, it says, to all men. So God's favor, meaning his salvation, is to all men. That was from the New American Standard Bible, which was Gerhard Hassel's favorite text Bible translation. I remember he recommended that in classes when I went and sat under him as a teacher. In Romans 5:18, it says, "It follows then that as the issue of one misdeed, which would be Adam's, was condemnation for all men, so the issue of one just act, meaning Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross, is acquittal and life for all men." That's the New English translation, New English Bible. Well, you might be tempted to ask the question, could Paul's enthusiasm be outstripped maybe by his good sense? What did Jesus have to say? Well, Jesus said in John 3:16 that God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Then he follows up with these words in verse 17, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And then he said that his blood was shed for many, on the evening of the Last Supper, and that he gave his flesh for the life of the world, John 6, verse 51. Oh, yes, says someone, you see, there is the catch. You've got to do something terribly difficult for most people. You've got to believe. And most of us, especially modern sophisticated people, just aren't cut out to have belief and to have faith. God pretends to be ever so generous, but he still has this loophole. He keeps the cards stacked against most of those many who don't believe. This is a common objection that folks have. Well, God has some good news to give to you regarding believing, faith. The King James Version offers this encouraging translation to this objection in Romans 12 and verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3, where it says that God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So if God handed out this measure stingily just to a certain ones of his favorites, then he could be accused of libel. But God gives this measure of faith to everyone. And he doesn't give it to certain select favorites, because God's grace, his favor, is toward all of the undeserving of this world, and that's all of us. So he's not handing out tickets to heaven just to his favorites and then slamming the door in the face of others that he doesn't like. But not only has he given the Savior to every man, but with the gift he has added the measure of faith. That means that that person can believe and that they can receive the gift. And if that's the case, then every person has a responsibility. If God has given the gift of faith to everyone, then there's a measure of responsibility then for them to not hinder the gift in their life. He becomes responsible for what he does with the gift of salvation that's been made available to him or her. And that's what Paul means. He says in another passage, and you know this by heart, for it's by grace that you have been saved, you know, through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And since the gift is by grace, it is obvious that it must be given to all alike. It follows that the only way that anyone can be lost is to reject what has already been given to him. And this is what Jesus means. In John 3:19, herein lies the test. The light has come into the world, but men preferred darkness to light. And that true light lighteth every man that cometh into the world, John 1:9. No one can be lost unless he prefers darkness to light. This involves his personal choice. In other words, no one can be lost because of the sins that he has committed, for God has provided pardon, he's provided justification for all men. The issue is that the lost have rejected this pardon by their unbelief. They have rejected this forgiveness and cleansing. Why? Because they prefer to hang on to their sin. This may be a series of unconscious choices, but the ultimate judgment will disclose how each lost individual has again and again spurned the light that tried to brighten their dark soul. We might illustrate this by playing a game with children, and we could select someone from a child from the audience, and we have two doors here. Let's say that that door is the door to heaven and that door is the door to hell. And so the child is here, and I'm standing here, and he starts to rush for the door to hell. And I stand in his way so that he can't go past me. This illustrates how God is trying to prevent people from going that direction. And then that child may say, I really want to get to that door over there. So they start pushing on me, trying to move me in that direction. And I just push back so that they can't go heedlessly onto hell. And in one particular instance, the floor was real slippery. It had just been waxed. And so this child was a little bit stronger than the pastor. And he literally pushed the pastor all the way over to the door of hell and scooted past him and went through the door. But that's still a good illustration, because God is trying his best to keep people from recklessly going through the door of hell. He's trying to block their way. And it's only when they force it, you know, of their own volition, that he doesn't force his love and his will upon them, finally. God has strewn the freeway to hell with all kinds of roadblocks. And Ellen White puts it this way, all along the road that leads to death, there are pains and penalties, there are sorrows and disappointments, there are warnings not to go on. God's love has made it hard for the heedless and headstrong to destroy themselves. Well, more than that, by the Holy Spirit, the Savior is sitting beside each of us as we travel down that freeway in the wrong direction, constantly nudging us to get into the right lane and take that blessed exit ramp to life eternal. The Holy Spirit has a job, and his job is specifically to be the Parakletos, which means one who is called by the side of us, and he is constantly convicting us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he never gets tired of his job, and he never leaves us to our perversity unless we persistently and determinedly repel him. And finally, he can't do anything more with us because we won't allow him. And so, of our own free choice, we have rejected the gift. We've hindered it. And what about realigning that road to heaven in order to meet his competition? The Lord himself assures us that his way is easy while the road to hell is hard, and the Savior invites us to yoke up with him on the way, and it is he who bears the weight and he does the pulling that more than compensates for any supposed uphill difficulties. He does describe the way as being a straight gate and a narrow way, but that does not mean it's a hard way. There is just enough room for us to pass through without taking our sins along, which would destroy us. And so he invites us to leave that baggage behind, and we can pass through the narrow way, the straight gate in the narrow way. There's that old song that says, and once again the scene was changed, new earth there seemed to be. I saw the holy city beside the tideless sea. The light of God was on its streets, its gates were opened wide, and all who would might enter, and no one was denied. In other words, immortality is yours for the asking. God gives it to everyone. All we have to do is say yes, to reach out and to accept the gift of salvation. But remember, the Lord will not force himself on anyone who doesn't like him and doesn't want him to be around, and he is too much of a gentleman to do so. If he forced everyone to be saved, many would be miserable in an environment where the prevailing spirit is a heartfelt gratitude to the Lamb for his sacrifice in redeeming the world. If by accident one rebel found himself there, that rebel would probably head for the nearest exit gate. The lost are not shut out of heaven by God. They're shut out by their own unfitness for its companionship. God's love is forced to let them have what they want. God's love for every individual is more intense than that of a devoted mother for each of her children. She does not divide her love between them. Each gets the whole of it. And if one is lost, she grieves. John, in his book of Revelation, says that when the Lamb had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven, which can mean the silence of God's infinite personal grief for those who have insisted on choosing the way of self-destruction. The remnant boldly announced the arrival of God's hour of judgment, and they call upon the world to worship Him who made heaven and earth. That's a clear allusion to God's alternative to the theory of random evolution. Those who are described as reviving the Bible truth of creation and keeping all of God's commandments will undoubtedly be observing and emphasizing the seventh-day Sabbath, which commemorates His creation in 6 days and His resting on the seventh day. But remember that the remnant do not keep God's commandments as legalists, for they are represented also as an angel proclaiming to the world a pure truth of the eternal gospel. And the word gospel means good news of salvation by faith in Christ alone. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. So to proclaim such an eternal gospel requires that God's final remnant also will unmask the counterfeit gospel that leads away from loyalty to the true Christ and His law. That work is symbolized by another angel's message. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon has always been a place of confusion. That's what the word itself means. Those who claim to follow Jesus, but who reject obedience to Him and His commandments, they do find themselves in a confused state, in a fallen state, and it's symbolic of Babylon. Sincerity and error becomes knowing, willful refusal to identify with God's remnant who stand on the full side of loyalty to Him. The early church understood the purity of the apostolic faith, and they understood that it would give way to a corrupted version. And Paul warned the church leaders at Miletus that this apostasy would come from within. In Acts 20 and 29, it says, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Paul elaborated on this to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day," a reference to the second coming of Jesus, "will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. And he even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." The man of lawlessness and the secret power of lawlessness, this refers to Daniel's prophecies of a prominent religious power that would speak against the Most High and seek to change God's times and His laws. And Revelation 17:5 catches up the refrain from Daniel and repeats the scene under the symbol of Babylon and speaks of her as the mother of the abominations of the earth. Can it be possible that these terrible abominations of the earth that have plagued modern humanity have their roots in a Christianity that has fallen away from the truth of God's word? Man's greatest suffering has been directly related to clever perversions of Christianity. The horrors of the French Revolution grew out of the injustices inflicted on the country for centuries by a corrupt church and priesthood. Nazism arose in a Christian Germany that was permeated by the infidelity that accompanies a rationalistic higher criticism of the Bible. And communism took root in a Russia that was sick of its national church, which had long since departed from the purity of the apostolic faith. A counterfeit caused Karl Marx to label religion as the opiate of the masses. Finally, according to Revelation, a third angel warns against the peril of continuing down the broad road of popular custom. In Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10, it says, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger." Jesus said that he intended that the Christian church would be the light of the world. But he did add, if your light, very light, turns dark, then what a darkness it is. If you can imagine a light bulb that projects darkness instead of light, then you can understand what Jesus meant. A light bulb is to serve the purpose only of emitting light and not darkness. And if its element is burned out, that's all it can do. Fortunately, no one has yet invented such a thing. But the devil has corrupted Christ's truth into a great falling away. And as we have seen, this was predicted by Daniel, by John the Revelator, and by the Apostle Paul himself. And what God planned to be a light has actually propagated darkness to the world. It's in that context that the Sabbath Sunday issue ceases to be mere whimsical choice of one day or another. It becomes instead an issue of loyalty to our Creator and to our Redeemer and to His revealed will. The great issues have not all fully worked themselves out in human history, but the Bible teaches that before Jesus comes, the world is going to have to come face to face with what is going to be basically a reenactment of Calvary in the person of His own people who are loyal to His word and to His Sabbath. The unregenerate mind will war against Christ. Love of self will be pitted against the cross of Christ. The ultimate choice to join that conflict against the Lamb will be the result of many apparently insignificant choices, each one saying, "Not as you will, Lord, but as I will." A reverent observance of God's original seventh-day Sabbath is an act of faith. It is based upon the say-so of the divine Creator as He is given to us in the Word of God. He rightly deserves our heartfelt worship and our adoration because He's the Lamb. He gave His blood for us. And so Revelation introduces us to the role of God's faithful remnant in the final act in the great drama of world history. God has been standing in the shadows, and many have imagined that He has abandoned planet Earth. But let me assure you, God has not been asleep. His age-long search for those who will serve Him has resulted in a people who, by His grace, will stand faultless before the throne of God, Revelation 14:5. And He's going to trust them to remain His faithful allies in the final conflict. Christ's apostles in their day look forward to the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This end-time display of God's grace in the lives of His remnant, the full fruitage of the redemption accomplished at the cross, will be the undoing of Satan and all who have chosen hostility to God as their permanent stance. Every lying accusation of God will have been refuted, every question answered. At last, every mask has come off. Every underground machination of evil has been exposed. And in the experience of His final remnant, God's handling of sin will be vindicated in the eyes of the universe. And even the wicked will confess His justice unanimously and voluntarily. And then it is that God is going to win His case. The remnant will sing a hymn of triumph. "Who shall not fear and glorify Thy name, O Lord, for Thou alone art holy? All nations shall come and worship Thee, for Thy judgments shall be revealed." In the December 31, 1989 Chicago Tribune, the editors printed their photos of the decade. And one of them, taken by Michael Fryer, captured a grim firefighter and paramedic that were carrying a fire victim away from the scene. The blaze, which happened in Chicago in December of 1984, at first seemed routine. But then firefighters discovered the bodies of a mother and five children huddled in the kitchen of an apartment. Fryer said the firefighters surmised that she could have escaped with two or three of the children, but couldn't decide whom to pick, and so she chose to wait with all of them for the firefighters to arrive. All of them died of smoke inhalation. There are times when you just don't leave those you love. John heard every creature in heaven and earth joining and acclaiming God as the rightful ruler of the earth. For once, God is going to win at the polls, and I'm wondering if you're willing to stand with him. You know, the Sabbath becomes the crucial issue. It is the seal of God, and the reason being is that it is the seal of God's agape, of his love. If the Ten Commandments are love to God and love to man, agape, then all those ten promises are promises of God's love, aren't they? Including the fourth commandment, which becomes the seal of the Ten Commandments. So we can properly speak of the seal of God, by which God's 144,000 are sealed, as being a people who have chosen to be permanently settled into his agape, and they are following the Lamb wherever he goes, and by choice they have committed their character to his Ten Commandments, including the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath. And hence the Sabbath becomes the seal of God's agape love. Well, I know that you want to cast your vote for Jesus, don't you? Prepare for the crisis that lies ahead. The mark of the beast is going to be one of the most sophisticated, subtle temptations that will play upon the fears of humanity. And that's why the majority of people are going to line up with it, because human beings are basically fearful. They're fearful of power. They're fearful of force. But there's going to be a small remnant, like those eight survivors of the flood, who are not fearful because they have been sealed by this love of God, which causes them to be loyal to him and him alone.